Well, you folks keep praying for us, and God keeps answering. And I thought, in the light of Bill's prayer for us, I just needed it. My name is Carol Rose, and my husband Bob and I have attended Pacific Community for almost 16 years. And most of you know that he was diagnosed with inoperable cancer about 10 months ago, and it ended up being on dialysis as well as chemotherapy to handle the kidney failure. Well, God has just done wonderful things. He saw his oncologist 3 weeks ago, and she said, you know, I've never seen you look so well. There's still evidence, according to CT scans, that there's a tumor there, but it's not causing him any problem. There's no pain, no weight loss. As a matter of fact, he's gained weight. He's really doing well in that way and continues on the dialysis, and that is really helping him. And he's just been asking God, you know, since you've given me life beyond what we expected, because the prognosis was not good, what do you want me to do? And a week ago, when I went down to California to visit my parents, haven't been able to do that for a while, he got a phone call inviting him to do a board workshop with a large church near Edmonton this weekend. Mm-hmm. And he hasn't done anything like that for over a year. And he said, you know, I've just felt this week a new health in my body. So he said yes, he would. And not only did he have to fly to Edmonton, but he had to drive 3 hours to Hinton, where this board retreat was taking place. He did the workshop yesterday, drove back to Sherwood Park, or to Edmonton, I guess it was, had dinner with a nephew of ours that's going through rough times, and flew here this morning and is just heading to dialysis now with strength, with strength. So thank you. Thank you so much. And he shared with me that the church board that he was working with yesterday gathered around him and prayed for him and asked for God's restoration in his health so that he can continue to give out of the gifting that God has given to him to enrich churches and boards. And I just, one little addition to that, I was in Palm Springs up until yesterday with my folks, and I was shopping at Target, and there was a vivacious black lady collecting money for battered women's shelter in the desert there, and I chatted with her and gave her a little donation, and I told her a little bit about the challenges we've been facing in our lives this last year, and I said, you know, God is good. And she looked at me and she says, honey, food is good. God is great. And I couldn't agree more. So thank you for your prayers and for all the rest of our family. Things are going well. God is at work. He's making himself more real than ever before. So thank you.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Carol. Let's turn to the book of Luke, the gospel according to Luke. And we will be jumping around a little bit in this gospel as we continue in our series on the mission of God. This morning, the title is Jesus Gathers a Missional People, or God's Mission and the Advancement of the Kingdom. Before we pray, last week I received an email from a friend that I haven't seen in, I don't know, maybe 10 years. And he said to me in this email that he'd been listening to my sermons from this last month. And he said, I was driving home from MEI, which is the school that he teaches at, to Chilliwack, where he lives. And his grade 2 son was sitting with him. And he got to the part in the sermon, if you remember, where I was talking about how I was looking at my schedule, and there were very little, few opportunities for me to actually interact with non-Christian people. And in the context, we talked about Babylonians. And I said, however, 2 to 3 times a week, I get to work out with pagans, talking about the fact that I go to the gym and I work out with pagans. And his 7-year-old son looked at him and said, Dad, why in the world would that guy ever want to work out with penguins? Good question. So, Lord, we pray for the continued help of your Holy Spirit. Please anoint me, anoint all of us, and may this message not only be information about the kingdom, but may it be in the demonstration of the kingdom as well. And only you could pull that off. So help us, Lord, and speak to us. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, wouldn't you agree that it's very difficult to understand the person and work of Jesus Christ without having some kind of previous understanding of the world into which Jesus came? Without understanding something of the historical and the cultural context of first century Roman-occupied Palestine, a lot of what Jesus says is difficult to understand. It's difficult anyway. He often speaks in cryptic ways, sometimes very clearly, but sometimes mysteriously. And that's why for the last 3 weeks we've been looking at the Old Testament and developing the storyline and seeing the world into which Jesus came. Jesus is the culmination of a story, the true story of redemption that had been going on for a long time before Jesus arrived. Now imagine how silly it would be to take a novel that you'd never read, let's say Pride and Prejudice, and you said, you know, I'm not going to start at the beginning. I'm going to start this novel halfway through, and I'm going to pick up the storyline there. It would be ridiculous. You wouldn't understand anything. And should there be new characters that emerge out of the story, you wouldn't have a clue what the characters were placed there for. And that's how silly it is when we, and I'm not saying you, but we in the Christian community, start reading the Bible from the Gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke, and we have not started in Genesis. And so we have been taking some time, and you might wonder, why is Brian spending so much time in the Old Testament? Let's get to the good stuff. No. The good stuff started a long time ago in chapter 1. Remember what chapter 1 was? We discovered that God created this magnificent universe and he put men and women in the universe and said, I want you to steward this beautiful world that I have made, but I want you to do it in tandem with me. I want you to cooperate with me. I am the creator, you are the creation, and so take your cues from me. And it was a beautiful picture, a wonderful picture in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But then in chapter 2 of this story, oh, how sad. Everything went very sideways as we chose to worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. It was terrible. It turned into a horrible mess, and we see the mess every day. Ah, but then in chapter 3, God unfolded his plan to restore fallen creation from the devastation caused by sin. And he did this by choosing one man, Abraham. And he said, Abraham, I'm choosing you among all the men in the world, and I'm going to bless you so that you can bless the world. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and that nation, Israel, is going to live in the kind of covenant relationship with me so that all the nations around you will look and observe how vastly superior life is when in a covenant relationship with the only true God, in contrast to the false gods of the unbelieving nations of the world. But the result by the end of chapter 3 was not a pretty picture. Israel had clearly failed in her mission to be a light to the nations. In fact, Israel had forsaken God, and she exchanged God, the one and only true God, for the false gods of the surrounding nations. So Israel, by the end of chapter 3, by the end of the Old Testament, Israel looks and acts just like all the other nations of the world. So what does God do? God, in his great love and mercy, sets out to discipline Israel. And he does so by allowing her favorite city, Jerusalem, to be ransacked. The temple is virtually destroyed. The walls of the city are torn down. And the brightest and the best of Israel are taken out of Israel and scattered throughout the world, particularly scattered into Assyria and into Babylon. Now it appears that Israel doesn't have any kind of self at all. They're scattered, but God continues to work in Israel while in exile. This is so important. So by the time that Jesus Christ steps onto the human stage in the middle of the book, right at the end of chapter 3, Israel is now beginning to come back to its homeland. There still are people scattered throughout the world, but they are under Roman occupation. It's sort of like the way they were when Egypt had their thumb on them 2,000 years before. And they had a king, and their king's name was Herod. He was a wicked king, like many of the kings that went before him, a puppet king. He cared only for himself. But there were many Jews at the time when Jesus arrived who were genuinely hoping and longing and waiting for what the Old Testament prophets had prophesied, that one would come, a Messiah, a king, and he would usher in a new kingdom. And so the Jewish people in first century Palestine were hoping and longing for this coming Messiah. However, along with this hope, there was this crazy, distorted view of their history and of what God was actually trying to do. And I mentioned a few weeks ago that Israel decided to divide and break up into these weird cultic expressions of Judaism. The Pharisees, the bean counters, the Sadducees that tended to be more worldly, the Zealots who believed by any means we will destroy Rome, and the Essenes. All of these cultic Jewish groups had their own opinions about what Messiah was going to look like and how the coming kingdom was going to play itself out. But what these groups did agree on is that they all shared this burning hatred for outsiders. They couldn't stand Gentile people. And that's why when Jesus goes up to a Samaritan woman and initiates a conversation with her and asks her if he can put his male Jewish lips on her female Samaritan cup, the 12 disciples are just aghast. What are you doing? It was not a part of their worldview. And so much of the New Testament deals with this subject of Jesus Christ taking this fractured humanity of Jews and Gentiles and through Christ bringing them together into one brand new humanity. So when Rabbi Jesus walks into this kind of what we would say ethnocentric, hate-filled religious culture, and his first sermon announces that the long-awaited kingdom that everybody was waiting for had arrived. It was here. Well, Jesus had an audience. Thousands and thousands of people. Up to 15,000 in one place. They counted the men, so 5,000 on the hillside when he fed the 5,000, not including the other 10,000 women and children, members of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Essenes, and people who didn't fit in to any of those holy clubs. People coming, everybody wanted a glimpse of this Jesus, and if possible, get close enough to hear what he had to say about the coming kingdom. Jesus was a cultural rock star. And here's what I want us to explore this morning. I want us to talk about what Jesus had to say and show us about this coming kingdom. And this is so important for us to understand because it will help shape our unique calling and mission as a church, and it will help us as individuals. And I think we might be encouraged to see that many of us are much closer to living in the center of God's kingdom mission than we had even imagined. And then I want us to see also why Israel didn't like the kingdom program that Jesus brought, and maybe ask ourselves if we share that hatred for kingdom things, even though we might not know that we do. And so we're going to talk about the kingdom today, and to help us along, I've selected five ancient icons, because a picture is worth a thousand words. And some of you, I know, have a hard time following an entire 40-minute sermon because you sort of camp out on one idea and then you realize that 10 minutes you've sort of missed a whole lot of what's going on. So don't worry about that. Just say, Lord, Give me what I'm supposed to receive. And if it's through what I say in conjunction with what you see in these pictures, receive from the Spirit what the Word gives you today. So here we go. From Luke's gospel, what is the kingdom all about? Number one, the kingdom is both present and future. We say it's already here, but it's not yet here in fullness. Follow along as I read from Luke chapter 4, verse 16. It says that Jesus went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. Now, if you can imagine what this looked like, it would have been like us meeting for Sunday church, and one of our traveling rabbis who had been away studying comes home to Cloverdale, and when it comes time for the reading of the scripture or the prayers of the people, he stands up, comes to the platform, takes the prophet Isaiah, and everybody's looking at him, kind of welcome home Jesus, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. So Jesus did not start at the beginning, but he went to the particular text that he wanted to read, and this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Oh, an amazing text. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So in other words, he said to his common town folk, "The kingdom that you've been waiting for a long time is here, it's now, it's in your very midst, and it's embodied in me." So the kingdom is present. But Jesus also talked about how the kingdom is future. And so if you fast forward to Luke chapter 13, Jesus is in the middle of another sermon where he's talking about the narrow path and how few shall find it, and the broad road and how many will find it. And he's summing things up in verse 28. He says, "There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are thrown out. People will come from east and west, north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God." See where he's going? It's yet future. "Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and the first will be last." In other words, the kingdom, though it is here now, embodied in me, is here only in part, but in the future, there will be a feast. There's more to look forward to. There's a final fulfillment. And also, there will be a final judgment that will be rendered. Now, this already and not yet kind of shape of the kingdom helps us understand why some people are healed and why some people are not healed. There will be a day when the kingdom is here in fullness where everybody is going to be healed. But when Jesus was on the earth and he walked around healing people, remember what the miracles were called? They were called signs. And a sign points to something greater than itself. A sign healing points to Christ as the healer, Christ as the Messiah. A sign also points to the fact that someday every blind person will be healed. Every sick person will be made well. Every tear will be wiped away from our eyes. And so today we pray for people like Bob, and we see the kingdom advancing in Bob's life, and we pray for other people, and they are not healed. One gets healed, another doesn't get healed, but everybody gets loved, and everybody looks at the healings, and they say, "Though I may not be healed now, there will be a day when I will be completely made well." The kingdom is both present and future, already, not yet. Number two, the kingdom advances, it moves forward through a gathered people called by Jesus to be a light to the nations, reflected light. Now look back at Luke chapter 4. where we just read Jesus reading his text and beginning to preach his sermon, where he said, "Today, scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And let's see how they felt about his sermon. Verse 22 of chapter 4. All spoke well of him. They liked him, and they were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. So do you see what's going on here? The people loved him. They loved the text. They loved his interpretation of the text. They were all perfectly happy to have their homeboy, Joseph's son, as the promised Messiah. Everything was going well. I can see the women in church dabbing their eye. "This is our boy." And I can see the men bursting their buttons. Messiah has come from Cloverdale, right? From Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Apparently, Jesus, the Messiah. Oh, they loved him. They loved his preaching. Until he finished the sermon. You should never judge a sermon at the halfway point. You see, Jesus continued to preach and he got all weird on them. He got all cryptic. He got global. He said to them, if you follow in verse 23, he said, "You know that prophets are really not welcome in their hometown?" He said, "Do you remember back in our history where Elijah lived in a day when many, many widows were poor? It was a time of drought and famine, and yet God did not send that prophet to his own people, but he sent the prophet to the widow of Zarephath from Sidon." And do you remember Elisha? Do you remember him? Do you remember during that era where there were lepers everywhere, but God didn't send Elisha and his kingdom power to heal the Israelite lepers? But who did he heal? Naaman the Syrian. "We hate you. We are going to kill you." What did they do? Look at it. It says, chapter 4. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of town and took him to the brow of the hill upon which the town was built to throw him off a cliff. Do you see what's going on here? Jesus is simply reminding Israel of the original story that God is restoring all of creation, including the Gentile pagan nations that they hate. And God wants to do it through Israel's mission to them. So the pagan widow of Zarephath has God work in her heart, and she opens up her home so the prophet can come into her home. Why? Because God doesn't just love Israelites. He loves everybody. But his home church did not want Jesus to believe that. "We will kill you so fast." So Jesus basically, he shows up to church his first Sunday. He did not get an honorarium check for preaching that week. If they had it in their back pocket, they said, "Don't give him the check." Because Jesus dropped a bomb in his hometown. And his big idea was, "Don't think for a minute that I'm the Gentile-hating, ethnocentric Messiah that you are looking for." And later on, we would hear him say, "Though I've come first for the lost sheep of Israel, I also have other sheep from another pen, and I have to go to them too. In fact, you will see me eating and drinking with them," which is in fulfillment to Isaiah's prophecy that said, "When Messiah comes, there will be rich food and aged wine. Watch me party with the people you hate." Jesus, meek and mild, no. And this is so very important. Though so many of the Jews rejected him and his kind of kingdom, there were some who saw that Jesus was fulfilling the old story. Jehovah said, "I want you to be a light to the Gentiles." And Jesus was the light personified. And now they wanted to reflect the light of Christ to people who were on the outside. And so this kingdom movement was made up of all Jews to begin with. There were no Gentiles. Oh, a few here and there came in through the back door while Jesus was regathering scattered Israel. Somebody asked me last week, why did Jesus choose 12 disciples? Easy. The 12 disciples were a mirror of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus was rebuilding, regathering, renewing ancient Israel. And what did Jesus teach the 12 disciples? The same thing Jehovah had taught the Israelites. One long story. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are a city set up on a hill. Live your life in such a way that those on the outside see the light and want in, so they too can glorify my Father who is in heaven. Of course, the big difference was that Jesus himself was the embodiment of all that Jehovah was in the Old Testament. Jesus was and is the Passover lamb. Jesus is the new tabernacle. Jesus is the manna that comes down from heaven. He is the way, the truth, and the light. He is all of the Old Testament personified in Jesus. Oh, how wonderful. That's number two. My kingdom advances through a gathered people called by Jesus to be the reflected light to the nations. Number three, the kingdom advances, it did then and it still does today, through a Holy Spirit power encounter with the forces of evil. Now, following up from last week when Ralph spoke, this is simply another way of saying that we are a people of the presence. And that when we truly live a kingdom life, the Holy Spirit in us as individuals, but particularly as a collective, when we leave the four walls of this building and we go out into our communities and live out there, we carry with us the presence of the King. And it's tangible. And so when Luke begins to write his gospel, there's something he doesn't want us to miss, that Jesus does everything through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Father tells Jesus what to do, and Jesus obeys in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus never operates independently. Jesus has never done a single thing where he has not first heard the Father say, "This is what I want you to do," particularly once Jesus was an adult. Because there was a time as a child where he increased and grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. But once Jesus begins his public ministry, the Father commands, the Father loves, and Jesus obeys in the power of the Holy Spirit. The triune God are always working together. And so in Luke here, we see that the whole birth narrative of Jesus is just saturated with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit overshadows Mary, enabling this supernatural conception. And the Holy Spirit empowers Elizabeth, her relative. The Holy Spirit fills John the Baptist, even in his mother's womb. And then Zechariah, John's dad, is filled with the Holy Spirit in order to carry out his priestly ministry. And old Simeon, who's waiting for the Messiah, meets Jesus. And then filled with the Holy Spirit, it says, he prays a blessing on Jesus. The whole thing is, if the kingdom is going to move forward, it will move forward because the Holy Spirit, in the midst of this birth event where Messiah is coming, is going to do it. Nothing can happen apart from the Holy Spirit. So look at chapter 3 of Luke, where John the Baptist says in verse 16, "Look, you guys, I baptize with water, but one is coming greater than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And then fast forward to verse 21, it says, "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove." And then look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert for 40 days where he was tempted by the devil." Look at chapter 4, verse 14. "Then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread." Then look at the very first thing that came out of his mouth in church. The first line of the sermon, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release to the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So what is the unique work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus? It's to anoint him and his kingdom followers with powerful proclamation and powerful practical demonstration. Spirit-empowered telling and Spirit-empowered doing. And so look at chapter 4, verse 31. After Jesus finishes proclaiming this powerful gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, he then drives out an evil spirit. Verse 31, then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, on the Sabbath, and he began to teach the people, and they were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, and he cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come out to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Interesting, these devils had very good theology. "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. And all the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching with authority and power? He gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." So Jesus preaches in the power of the Holy Spirit, and then he demonstrates his hatred for evil, and he frees a man through the power of the Holy Spirit. Following this, he heals all kinds of sick people. Luke's language describes a power encounter in almost everyone. For example, it says he rebukes a stubborn fever. He rebukes the demons. He even commands a leper to be healed. You see, beloved, through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is launching an all-out attack on evil in all of its manifestations. And sometime later in Luke, Jesus will turn human hunger on its head by feeding all these hungry people. And he'll even show his power over a scary weather system that's threatening his friends when they're in a boat in the middle of a storm in a lake. And if that's not enough, Jesus also attacks the power of money and mammon by enabling Peter to catch this amazing load of fish. It's right here in chapter 5. And Peter's going, "Oh, if I follow Jesus, this is going to be a really lucrative deal." And Jesus, with this huge catch of fish, says, "Now I want you to leave the fish and leave your boat and leave the nets. I want you to leave this vocation and come follow me. From now on, you'll be catching men." Do you see what Jesus is doing? When he's preaching, when he's walking the countryside, when he's building relationships, he is confronting every false god that stands against the advance of his kingdom in the world. And then, throughout the rest of the gospel, Jesus would wage an all-out war on the religious system of the day that kept people enslaved to godless religion and to the fear of not being forgiven by God. And if Jesus was tough on the demons, it seems he was almost tougher on the Pharisees. He calls them things he dare not call the demons. "You whitewashed sepulchers, you filthy cups, clean on the outside but filthy on the inside, you brood of vipers." He's not telling that to devils. He's telling that to highly religious people who are keeping people that Jesus loves enslaved to dead religion without the Spirit. Oh my. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's not just a walking miracle machine. His miracles are not random acts of kindness. "Oh, I think I'll do a good thing here. There, you know, sprinkle some clergy dust on that person. And, oh, you need some help? Let me help you. Oh, yeah, anybody else who has a need? Let me, oh, I'll help you, and I'll help you, and I'll help you. There, isn't that nice? That's what I came here for, to do good deeds." No, no. Jesus, the salvation of God in Jesus, empowered by the Spirit, is renewing and restoring every aspect of human fallenness. That's why Jesus is performing these miracles. And he's not just interested that that person and that person and that person receives him so that they can go to heaven when they die. And he does care very much about that. He cares about the spiritual, the physical, the economic, the political, the social, the environmental, the psychological, because sin has affected the entire cosmos, and Jesus has come to clean up the entire mess. Random acts of kindness? No. He is right on schedule. The Father sends him and says, "Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I want my kingdom to advance in every place where evil has a stronghold." Oh, it's just amazing. And so, You know, we keep reading through Luke and we go, wow, wow. And then Jesus says, so, anybody here want to follow me in this kingdom endeavor? And people go, well, could you tell me a little bit more about what's in it for me? No. Well, my father's just died and I need to go bury him. Let the dead bury the dead. Well, I fell in love with a really beautiful girl and we just got married and we just would like to go get married. I'd like to go on a honeymoon. No. You must love me above all others. Come, follow me. And so what we see here is that an invitation to follow Jesus is an invitation to take sides, aligning oneself against Satan and all of sin's manifestations in the world through the authority of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what this means for you and for me is that we get to live as kingdom people. We are all a kingdom of priests, and God has allowed us through the Spirit to shine as lights, reflected light of Jesus, where we are at in the office of life that we live in right now. So I think of you young moms, you know, and oh, some of you, life used to be so exciting. You worked in offices downtown, and you were an executive, and you got to, you know, be like your husband. So who did you have lunch with today, right? And now, are you kidding? One kid, two kids, three kids, you're playing zone defense now, right? So how does this stuff fit with a mom with one, two, three, four kids? I'll tell you how. When a mother seeks to relieve the fever of her sick child, and she does so not only by giving the child some Tylenol, but putting a cold compress on their forehead, and while she is doing that, she is praying, oh, Jesus, may your kingdom come and dwell in my child. Is that mother not living in the very center of the kingdom? There's nothing greater for a woman to do if God has called you to do that. You don't need any other vocation right now. You are doing the best kingdom work you could ever do. Or what about a teenage kid, a boy, 15 years old, and he's bored, and he's depressed, and he's troubled. But every day, to the best of his ability, he opens up the Bible and he seeks to use the truth of the Bible to rebuff Satan's attack on him, to get him to lower his standards and to have a little fun that will be destructive. And he does what Jesus did in the wilderness. He says, no, I will not do it, because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That 50-year-old kid is not flashy. And he doesn't have a pulpit, and his theology is very small. But as he is doing what Jesus does with temptation, is that kid not living in the very center of the kingdom? And what about the businessman? He has worked so hard, has taken huge risks, but all he sees now in this economic downturn is red, and he wants to see black. But he gets up on Sunday morning and he takes his checkbook, and because of his commitment to God, he writes a check and joyfully gives it away to serve notice to Mammon that Mammon does not rule his life, but God does. Is that businessman not living in the very center of the kingdom? And I look at you, some of you are old. You're white. And you're saying, oh, Brian, you're getting all worked up today, but, oh, this is great for you young folk. Oh, no, dear beloved senior citizen, you who today are mourning the loss of strength and the loss of wits, and the loss of any sexual prowess that you once had. You're mourning a loss of excitement, and maybe you're even mourning the loss of your spouse. Oh, take heart, senior, because you intercede for your grandchildren. Are you not in the center of this kingdom? You are standing between God and your grandkids saying, oh God, you must get a hold of the hearts of these. Is there anything more godly and more kingdom-centered than that? Nobody, no child, teenager, single person, married person, senior person gets to escape this kind of kingdom call. Are you up for it? Oh, it scares the daylights out of me. And yes, I'll have to go home and live with myself and say, oh, was I too strong today? And Myrna will say, maybe. No, she won't. She'll say, oh, you did good, honey. You did good. You preached the word. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Oh, we're going to get Pentecostal yet here. Oh, my goodness. So here's the question. You've heard it. You've heard it. That's what the kingdom is. Who's up for it? Who can live this way? Who is capable for such an alignment of kingdom priorities? And here's the good news at the end of the sermon, number four. The kingdom advances by the Holy Spirit in response to prayer. Oh, thank you, Lord. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus tells his frustrated disciples that can't cast a demon out of a little boy. He says, oh, this kind of demon will only leave through prayer. Then in Luke 10, his disciples are worried and afraid, and Jesus tells his frightened disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers. And then in Luke chapter 11, Jesus' disciples, after watching how Jesus was so dependent on his Father for everything, asked Jesus, would you teach us how to pray? And Jesus did, and he taught them what we now call the Lord's Prayer. And he said, when you pray, say, Father in heaven, I want you to begin by calling him Father, because behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that he should call us his children. Begin by saying, Father. May your name, may your character be set apart in this world as holy. And I pray that your kingdom rule in Jesus by the Holy Spirit would come. I pray your kingdom rule would come to my home, my family, to my life, to my workplace, to my school, to the streets that I live. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And then Jesus, after teaching them the Lord's Prayer, tells them a parable about the three friends. And there's a friend in the middle, we just mentioned it, and a friend over here who comes to this friend's house to sleep over at midnight, and this friend has no bread to give his traveling friend. So he leaves his house and goes to this friend who has just gone to bed with his children, and he knocks on the door and he says, hey, I need bread. You see, I have another friend who has just come, and it was unplanned. And I want to give him something to eat. And because of the friend in the middle's persistence and boldness, this friend says, here, take all you want. So this friend goes and gives to this friend. And Jesus says, that is the picture of kingdom prayer. Praying people stand between the one who has and the one who needs. And as a result, the one who has gives and the one who needs receives. This is the way the kingdom advances. It's utter dependence and faith expressed through prayer towards the one who has. And so Jesus concluded by saying, so if you earthly fathers who are evil know how to give good gifts to his children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? That's how this works. It's, Lord, I can't, but you can. And by your Spirit, you live in me. Therefore, I will. Where the Holy Spirit is working, there is the kingdom. And the Spirit works as God's people pray. And so to sum up, the kingdom that Jesus brings advances through us as Christ's reflected light to the world, as an extension of his power against evil in all of its forms, and in the demonstration of the Spirit in answer to prayer. This is good news. But there were many people who heard this and said, if that's what your Christianity is like, I'm out of here. I'm trusting that we will all stay, but that we, in a new dependence on God, will say, oh God, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we need to step into this kingdom calling in a way that we haven't up until now. And so let's pray and prepare our hearts to receive in a very tangible way from the table. Oh my. Those that are serving communion, you can come right now as I wrap this time up. With your head bowed, let me ask you just a couple questions. First of all, where is the Lord encouraging you this morning through this message? Where is the Lord saying, take heart, I have you where I want you. You are my kingdom child. Just step into me and pray for a fresh filling of the Spirit. Receive that word. Where is the Lord convicting you? The Bible says that in the last days, religious people will hold to a form of godliness, yet they will deny its power. Have we forgotten the power of the Holy Spirit? Have we forgotten our kingdom calling? And thirdly, where in this message is the Lord commanding you? Have you heard the Holy Spirit say to you this morning, I want you to step up and in. I want you to step out. I'm asking you to break free and to align yourself with me in a new way. Maybe it's to pick up your Bible again. Maybe it's to take some time in your busy schedule to pray kingdom prayers. Maybe it's to humble yourself in ways the Lord is asking you to do. Where is he encouraging you? Where is he convicting you? Where is he commanding you? And Lord Jesus, we simply want to say that we know that everything that you ask us to do, you will give us the resources to follow through. Holy Spirit, we pray now that you would take this meal, this bread and wine, and make it for us the body and blood of Christ. Feed your hungry people. We come both repenting of our sins, and we also come knowing that you have forgiven us our sins. And so with joy and humility, we come to your table. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body given to you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And after the bread, he took the wine and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. Receive our praise, Lord Jesus, for all you've done. Amen. If you are putting your faith in Jesus today, as your Savior and your Lord, we welcome you to the table. We will give you the bread. You can dip it in the cup. We come from the back to the front. Let's celebrate together.